This is a marvelous text, and before the service started, Chris was already asking me some questions about it that I won't be able to touch on today. Romans is a good book to ask questions of. John Calvin said it was the key to understanding the entire Bible. It's a wonderful, wonderfully rich book. So I'm probably not going to address everything you might like me to address this morning, but feel free to ask me questions. Feel free to, you can email me at vertical101@comcast.net if you have questions. I'm always happy to answer Bible questions, particularly questions about Romans. So there's a lot going on in the second half of chapter 5. And there's a good deal of background that Paul is assuming upon his readers, that they would understand, particularly Adam in the garden and Jesus' life, death, and ministry. And I want to just hone in on verses 18 and 19. We'll reference some of the other verses in 12 through 21. But 18 and 19 say, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." So what's that going on here? Is that Paul is, you know, wants us to have another take here on his whole discussion on justification. Really, since chapter 3, he's been talking about how we've been made right with God and emphasizing God's grace, emphasizing that the gospel is about God's gracious work on our behalf, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So he's now anticipating another question arising, and really you can read Romans as Paul responding to a series of questions. It has a very rhetorical style that way. And the question that he's thinking about, that he's anticipating his readers to ask is, come on, there we go. How can one person have accomplished salvation for everyone who believes in him? How can one person have done that? There's really kind of two sub-questions here. How was it done? And then secondly, how is it applied? How is it applied? And Paul's answered already that first question. It's done through the cross and the resurrection. That Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is dealing with that issue of sin, is addressing the issue of making us right with God. And so now he's expecting his readers to say, yeah, okay, but how is it applied? How is that given to so many? How is it applied? How can Jesus' work of atonement be a blessing to so many? And Paul's going to answer that application question by making two comparisons. And the two comparisons are between the character, the person of Adam and Christ, and the actions of Adam and Christ. So we heard those texts read in from Genesis 3 and Matthew, and we're going to be looking at those just very briefly. But let's ask a question here. In verse 18, he talks about this one transgression. And in verse 12, it says there, just through one man sin entered into the world. Well, who is the one man? Who is that one man? And that one man is Adam. It's Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, because Adam did an act that affects all of humanity throughout the ages. Now, just pause here a moment, and you have to understand that Paul is assuming that Adam is a historical figure, just as Jesus does. And they make that assumption because Adam is an historical figure. He is the first man. And he did a real act that affected all of humanity. I mean, whichever way you think about the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 and the questions of human evolution versus intelligent design and all that, you have to hold to the historicity of Adam. You must hold on to that if you're going to understand the work of Jesus. Jesus's work doesn't make sense if Adam is merely a myth or an archetype or something like this. But he is an actual person from whom the entire race descends. If Adam is not real and did not have a real choice and there was not a real fall, then the work of Christ is made nonsense, really. And Paul's argument about Jesus is rooted in the idea of Adam being the head of the entire human race. So it's important that we grasp the historicity of Adam. So then look again at verses 18 and 19. And it says that through Adam's act, condemnation comes to all human beings, that the many are made sinners. Adam's act gets all of humanity into trouble. Back in verse 12, it says that death spread to all men. Death spread to all men. And notice also it says, because all sinned. So Paul is emphasizing both things, that there's sort of a heritage of sin that comes to all human beings, but that also all human beings sin. So we're all culpable. And he uses this language of death spreading to all humanity. And not to get into it too deeply here, but what death came to all of humanity? Well, obviously physical death, but there's really a number of deaths that ripple out from Adam's act in the garden. There's a death of a relationship with God. There's a death of relationship even with ourselves, a death of relationship with other people, and a death of our relationship with the creation. And then death of our relationship between our body and soul, physical death. So, I mean, just think about it. If you look at that list, you say, well, yes, I can relate to this. I see this. This has been humanity's experience from the beginning, since the fall. We experience these deaths in our life. Even we who are Christians struggle with the effects of sin and death in our lives, that we struggle with our relationship with God and relationship with other people. So that the Christian worldview best explains what we human beings naturally experience. It gives us an understanding of why we experience these various areas of death in our lives and our relationship. And so what Paul does here in chapter 5 is he wants to compare the deeds of Adam and Christ. You know, Paul's readers, and certainly as he's writing to the church at Rome, that church is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But all of them would have been schooled in understanding who Adam was and what he did. And Paul's challenging them to compare Adam and Christ, that both men did a deed that affected the entire human race, and that has universal application. Adam and Jesus each stand as the head of a race. The question then is, how are Adam and Jesus alike? How are Adam and Jesus alike? And look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now notice that Paul says the one man, Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing Jesus' humanity here because Jesus steps in and establishes a new human race. He becomes head of a race that is outside of Adam's race. So let's answer some key questions concerning verses 18 and 19. The first is, what is the one transgression? See it there again in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, well, the answer is condemnation, that one transgression is disobedience. You see that in verse 19. For it's through the one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. So Adam disobeys in the garden. It's sin with a capital S. He rebels. He wants to rule himself rather than be ruled by God. And the result of that, 18 and 19 tell us, is that condemnation comes, that we're made sinners. In contrast, what's the one act of righteousness that's spoken of in verses 18 and 19? Second half of verse 18, even so through the one act of righteousness, there results what? Well, the one act of righteousness is Jesus' obedience. In contrast to Adam's disobedience, Jesus obeys, even to the point of death. He does the Father's will for our sake and for God's glory. And the result of that, the result of Jesus' obedience, leads to many being made righteous. Many being made righteous. So if you like, you can flip to Genesis chapter 3, and let's just take a quick look at what happened there. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, isn't Eve the central figure here? And yes, indeed she is. It's Adam who stands as the head of the race. He's the first one who is created, and he's responsible for what he does with Eve's succumbing to the temptation. So, you know, think about the situation in the garden. Think about Eden for a moment. It's a nice place, isn't it? It's a very nice place. And the most important thing about it is that Adam and Eve are enjoying communion with God. That's the best thing about the garden. I mean, this old picture, you know, shows Adam and Eve with all the animals around them and, you know, beauty of creation. That must have been awesome. They didn't have to fear the animal kingdom. It was like they had a whole world of pets, you know. I think that would be a pretty nice existence. But even better than that, you know, I mean, they were enjoying perfect health, lovely food. But better than all that was communion with God. They had a relationship with God without any obstacles, without any issues. But then temptation comes along, right? Satan comes and tempts them. And it rested not so much in a simple act or simply the attractiveness of forbidden fruit, but there was a much more insidious temptation here. And Satan comes and asks, essentially, raises three questions with Eve and Adam. So look again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And you see what he's doing there? He's raising an issue about God's character. You can't eat from any fruit of the garden. Now he's, of course, exaggerating there. He's deliberately kind of twisting things. If you look at verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See what he's saying? God knows you'll be like him, and he's keeping that from you. So Satan is bringing into question God's character. Is God really good? Or is he holding out on you? He's denying you your full potential. So he questions God's character. And secondly, he questions God's word. Again, look at verse 1. "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So he's referencing God's command, which was not to eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 4, he makes a bold lie. He says, "You surely shall not die." And so what he's inviting Eve to consider is that God hasn't told them the truth, that God's word is not true, that they're not going to die. Now, Satan, of course, is straight up lying here. And that God's law is too harsh. And by making this blanket statement, you can't eat of any tree, he's trying to plant the seed that God is a harsh God. All right, so he questions God's word. And then, thirdly, he questions God's kingdom. Rather than being content and living in a perfect world in communion with God, they're tempted, Adam and Eve, to be dissatisfied with what God has set up and the world that he has created for them to live in. Again, look at verse 5, where Satan is saying, look, if you eat of this tree, you'll be able to decide for yourself what's best. You won't have to rely on God anymore. The temptation struck at the very core of the relationship Adam and Eve had with God. And it does this by attacking and throwing into doubt the very character, words, and kingdom of God. And Adam and Eve are invited to see God as bad, to see God as limiting, right? To see him as a taskmaster rather than a loving father. And we continue to fall into that temptation. A lot of human beings, even Christians, tend to see God as a taskmaster rather than a loving father. There's, of course, also a temptation to be self-focused. That Adam and Eve are invited to look upon themselves, their desires, their wants, that should be the center of life, not God, but themselves. There's a radical reorientation going on here. And this is sin with a capital S. You know, Adam moves from being focused on God to being focused on himself. And humanity's followed suit ever since. So, you know, Eve eats, she gives it to Adam, he eats as well. And it's interesting, the result there in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Everything goes south immediately. It's a bad situation. And we continue to do this. We continue to seek to rule ourselves, to be self-focused. We want to run our own lives. We want to go our own way. We sing Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way" all the time. We want to be concerned about ourselves and not about God and his ways. And whenever we do that, whenever we live a life focused upon ourselves, sooner or later it'll end up in disaster. But whenever we turn from God to ourselves, life ultimately takes a course of sin and death. So the temptation from Satan rested not in a simple act or simply the attractiveness of the fruit. The temptation was to disbelieve God, to put faith in self, to rule yourself. So in Romans 5, Paul is referencing that as he talks about the deeds of the one man, the one transgression that has brought us all into sin. We're children of Adam. We inherit that rebellion, that self-centeredness, that sin and that death. So now let's look at Jesus and how he acted radically different from Adam. If you go to Matthew 4 that we heard read, Matthew 4, the first 11 verses, this is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Now we could look at all of Jesus' life to see how he does better than Adam, that he's obedient where Adam is disobedient. But I would encourage you to think about that in the temptation in the wilderness, if you've often wondered what that was about, I think at least at one level, it was about redoing the garden temptation. That Satan is coming to Jesus in very much the same way that he came to Adam in the garden. Now, the wilderness, always in Scripture, represents this world of sin and fallenness. Now, Jesus really did go out into harsh terrain, but it's a symbol of his leaving his heavenly throne and coming into this sinful world. Christ, the Son of God, comes to us, and he's one of us, and yet he's more. He's God come in the flesh, and he comes with an ability to start a whole new chapter of humanity, a whole new chapter of human existence. He's faced with the same temptations that Adam is faced with, and that we're all faced with. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So when Jesus is faced with the same temptations that Adam and we are faced with, what will he do? What will he do? Well, again, Satan comes to Jesus and questions God's character. In verses 1 through 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Yes, I'm sure he did. I like the way that's put. He became hungry after, he was very hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, as written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Is God really good? Satan's saying. Jesus had, before being led into the wilderness, had been baptized and heard the Father speak from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so Satan is saying, hey, if he's so pleased in you, why are you out here starving? Why isn't he taking care of you? God shouldn't allow you to be hungry if he really loves you. And Jesus' response is beautiful and powerful. He says, it's all about God, it's not about me. And just like in the garden, Satan tempts Jesus to disbelieve God's word. Verses 5, 6, and 7, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give you his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Satan says, throw yourself down. Come on, the scripture says so. Scripture says you'll be okay. So there's an attack upon the character and the word of God. Maybe his word isn't trustworthy. Let's put it to the test. Let's find out. Maybe he doesn't really love you. And, we're all tempted to disbelieve God this way, particularly when we're struggling or suffering, when we're hungry in some way. We're tempted, when we're reading the scriptures and we find a difficult passage, we're tempted to disbelieve the word of God. And Jesus uses what's called the analogy of scripture. He uses scripture to interpret scripture. He says, let's have a more balanced view here. And he doesn't succumb to questioning God's word. And Satan has one more run at him and tempts him about the kingdom. In verses 8 through 11, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So the nature of this third temptation is you can have your own kingdom. You can create your own kingdom. Just the same temptation that Satan brought to Adam and Eve. You don't have to submit to God. And Jesus says, no. God is the one who is worthy of worship and honor and praise and absolute loyalty. Total allegiance. Jesus rejects the temptation to take control and create your own kingdom. Get people to serve you. Of course, he'd slipped in. There's just one catch. You don't have to worship me because you got to worship somebody. And Jesus rejects this. So all three temptations are an appeal to the self, just as they were to Adam and Eve, to disbelieve God, to create your own world. Take care of yourself. Make it easy for yourself. Gain recognition for yourself. They're all an invitation to be focused on self rather than on the Lord, just as in the garden. But Jesus is successful where Adam and Eve were not. He knows God is good. His character is good. His word is true. His kingdom has Jesus' utter loyalty. So unlike Adam, Jesus doesn't lose his focus. He does not disbelieve God. He doesn't put himself first. He's God's own. He's here on God's agenda to do God's will. He's out to glorify God. He doesn't deny God's character, word, or kingdom. For Jesus, his life is defined by who God is and his relationship to him, not by anything else. So you can go back to Romans 5. So what's the result then? This is what Paul had in mind as he's referencing these two men and their acts. And to just put it in the chart that helps sum it up here, Adam's sin of disobedience versus Jesus' obedience. Adam's sin of disobedience does what for us? Well, it brings a reign of death. It condemns us. We're made sinners. Whereas Jesus' obedience, Paul says, brings a reign of life. Look at verse 17. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Contrast of the one and the one. The one man, Adam, the one man, Jesus. Both men did a deed that affected the whole human race. But the gift that Jesus brings is all his doing, and it's a gracious gift. It's not like the transgression. It brings life. It brings freedom. And I encourage you, and you go home, to just read through this passage, 12 through 21, and see how many times Paul uses grace language. You know, verse 15, he talks about the free grace and the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And 16, and the gift, the free gift. And 17, the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness. Verse 20, the grace abounded. 21, grace might reign. Grace, 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 grace. It's all grace. It's all God's doing. That what he's done for us, that we could not do for ourselves. And so, in Paul's day, the Jews would have found their identity in Moses and David, being distinctly Israel. And the Romans would have found their identity in Romulus and Remus and Caesar. But Paul says that for believers, we understand that human identity rests in Adam, goes through Abraham, and can find new life in Jesus. These are the defining figures that Paul reflects on in the book of Romans. Adam brings us into disobedience, sin, and death. Jesus brings us into obedience, righteousness, and life. Adam's sin has been our way of life, but now through faith in Jesus Christ, obedience can be ours. A good life, a reigning life can be ours. So the question of this talk is, which humanity do you want to be in? Which person do you want to ally yourself with? Do you want to stay born into Adam, or do you want to be born again into Christ? Jesus accomplishes what no person could do. He has made us right with God. And we can accept what he does for us and enter in to his new humanity by faith. Just as we close up here, I want to show you this quote by John Stott because he says it so well. John Stott, a wonderful theologian and churchman. He says, "So then, whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually alive or dead, depends on which humanity we belong to. Whether we belong to the old humanity initiated by Adam or to the new humanity initiated by Christ. And this, in its turn, depends on our relation to Adam and to Christ. We need to get this quite clear. All men are in Adam, since we are in Adam by birth. But not all men are in Christ, since we can be in Christ only by faith. In Adam, by birth, we're condemned and die. But if we are in Christ by faith, we are justified and live." This is why Jesus talked of the need to be born again, to be born from above, born of the Spirit. This is what it means to be a Christian, to recognize our helplessness, to bring ourselves out of the Adam's lineage, out of Adam's lineage, and into peace with God. We're like our ancestor Adam, rebellious, disobedient, condemned sinners. Unrighteous, ungodly, truth-suppressing enemies of God, Paul. These are all terms Paul's used of us in the book of Romans. But we're Christians not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of Jesus' sacrificing himself on the cross for us. We live because he rose from the dead and lives and reigns today. Jesus has given us a new identity by placing us in a new heritage, his own heritage. And now we can look forward to conquering death, and we can reign in life now as well as in the future. Now, the chapter 5 opened with the powerful language about having peace with God and grace and the glory that we have through what Christ has done for us. So look, if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Christ, if you've struggled with this question, I encourage you to really think about doing it today. That admit that your life is an Adam life, full of disobedience, sin, and death, and no relationship with God. But Jesus has made the way for you, and you can step into a new humanity and have a relationship with the living God now and on into eternity. And for those of us who've made that step, we have to not walk around like amnesiacs. We have to remember who we are. We are people who are in the new humanity, who have a new head, have a new lineage, a new heritage. We're to walk in the reign of life and the righteousness of God that Jesus has brought for us. The consequences of sin and death were the natural end result of our disobedience to God, our rejection of his character, his word, and his kingdom. And God could have left us there, but it's grace, grace, all grace. He went out of his way to give us a free gift, salvation in Jesus Christ. And the consequences of life in Christ are communion with God and a life of meaning and purpose. It's knowing that God is good. It's living on the basis of his good word. It's a life together in his good kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your awesome work on our behalf. And we just pray, Lord, that now you would help just each one of us to grasp the magnitude, the depth, the wonder of it. And that you would help us, perhaps for the first time, to move from the lineage of Adam into the lineage of Christ by surrendering ourselves to you, and for all of us to more deeply, fully live in the reality that we are now sons and daughters of the living God in the family of Jesus Christ. Amen.